Turn with me to Exodus 31, if you would, please. We're going to skip a few sections. Last week, we were at 12 through 21 of Exodus 30, but we have already dealt with the anointing oil and the incense in other messages. So we're going to skip ahead to Exodus 31. And as you're turning there, I want you to just consider that we are coming, we basically have come to the conclusion of our study of the tabernacle today. We've considered a lot of things about the tabernacle so far. We've spent a fair amount of time in the tabernacle. I think last week Cheryl told me that we were at the Ten Commandments a year ago. So we are at Exodus 31. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. So we've been talking about the tabernacle for a long time, and we're coming to our conclusion basically of our study of the tabernacle today. Now, we will have more to say about the tabernacle in future messages when we get to chapter 35 and following, but it's not going to be near as much time as we've been so far. So we've talked about the construction of the courtyard of the tabernacle. You know, this has been our model. The stage has been our model. We talked about the things that are inside the courtyard, so the bronze wash basin and the altar of burnt offerings. We've talked about the construction of the tabernacle itself and the things that are inside the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting, things like the altar of incense and the table for the bread of presence and the candlestick and, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. And we've talked about how the tabernacle was divided into two sections. So you've got the holy place, and then you've got the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is, which is where God was to dwell with his people. And for the most part, most of these instructions that we've considered were very detailed, maybe in some cases more detailed than we would have preferred. So we've learned what size most of the furniture was in the tabernacle enterprise. We've learned how the tabernacle itself was to be constructed and what materials were to be used and even what colors some of the materials were to be. And we've learned what the priestly garments were to be made of and what they were to be, what they were to look like. So we've learned a lot about the tabernacle and how it was to be built and what was needed to worship there at the tabernacle. But we are yet to learn who was to do all of this. Moses was given the instructions, but who was to do this? Who was to put this together? Surely God could have created the tabernacle himself, could he not? He could have created it just like he created everything, with a word. He could have spoken and poof, there it was. He could have just willed it to be very much like he did like Jesus did with the fish and the bread when he fed the thousands. But he didn't. He chose instead to use human beings, some of his people in particular, two to be specific, who we are introduced to in our text for this morning. But before we get to our text, let me give for you the sermon in a sentence. This is what I hope we see as we study these verses. What God calls us to do, he enables us to do, and our job is simply to do it. What God calls us to do, he enables us to do, and our job is simply to do it. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. This is the very word of God. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. Behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Now, the first thing we learn as we look at this text here is that God is not only concerned about materials that were used in the construction of the tabernacle. God is not only concerned about the dimensions of the objects inside the tabernacle. He is not only concerned about what the whole tabernacle enterprise looks like. He is also concerned about who the tabernacle was to be crafted by. So we see that God is involved in every element and aspect of bringing the tabernacle to fruition. I mean, should we really be surprised after all we've learned about the tabernacle? It's the tabernacle. It's the place where God will make his presence known among his people. So as we go through this passage, I want to look at this in three different ways. I want to look through these verses and consider God's part in choosing these craftsmen. I want to then talk about their part, and then I want to conclude by making some applications. So let's look at our text. Let's get right into it here. And the first thing we notice is that Moses was given these instructions to pass on to someone else. Moses was no builder. He was not a craftsman. He was not an artist. Moses was a shepherd by trade and a prophet by calling. Now, he was acting as a mediator for the people of God. He was acting as a representative. He was a leader of the people. But that didn't mean that he was called to do everything. Moses wasn't called to do everything. Clearly, we see that that is the case here. He was not gifted to do everything. And as such, while he would receive these instructions from God, he was to give these instructions to someone else. I mean, I think we think about Moses, and we think Moses is a spiritual giant. I mean, Moses, everyone knows who Moses is. He's an incredibly important person in the midst of redemptive history, is he not? Is there a character besides Jesus in the scriptures that is not more well known than Moses? And rightly so. In Deuteronomy 34, after Moses died, in verse 11, it says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Moses is to be respected. He is to be esteemed. We are to think of Moses in a positive sense. He was a great man of God for sure, but what was he known for? He was known for being a prophet of God. He was known for being a messenger of the words of God. So God gave Moses words, and Moses was to pass those words on to his brother, Aaron. God gave Moses words, and he was to pass those words on to the elders of Israel. God gave Moses words, and primarily most of the words that God gave to Moses, he was to give to the people of Israel. Likewise, he gave Moses words that Moses was to give to the priest. And here we see that all of the words that God gave to Moses about the tabernacle, he was supposed to give these words to the craftsmen of the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Moses was not to build the tabernacle. He was not to craft the altar of incense. He was not to sew the priestly garments. He was not to fashion the articles of gold and the articles of bronze. There were others who would do what God had instructed Moses to pass on. And we see that right away when we get to the text, verse 2. It says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel." Now, I think we often get to a text and we rush right into it without considering that very first word of verse 2, "see." Or maybe your translation says, "look." And I think we just, oh yeah, he's telling Moses that I have called by name Bezalel. But I think there's more than that going on here. I think that what God is doing is he is inviting Moses to look around and see what he is doing. He says, "See, look, I have called by name Bezalel." He's saying, "I have been preparing someone for this job, and I want you to see who this person is." I think, in other words, I don't think that Moses was surprised when God says, "See, I have chosen Bezalel." I don't think Moses says, "Bezalel? Are you serious?" I don't think that Bezalel has been an accountant all his life, and now all of a sudden he's going to be a craftsman and an artist. No, I think he has been seen to be this. And so I think that God is inviting Moses to look and see this person that he has appointed. I think he would have already demonstrated the skills that were necessary. And there were a lot of skills that he was going to have. There was a lot of things that were going to be included. There was going to be working with precious metals. There was going to be working with fabrics. There was going to be working with wood. He's going to basically have to be a man of many trades. But notice here, after he says, see, after he invites Moses to look, he makes very clear who it is who has chosen Bezalel. This was not a job that people applied for. It wasn't as though the job description was posted and then people were to give bids. The church is filled with carpenters. You all know what that's about. There's a job. You put a bid on it. You see if you get the job. That's not the case here. There was no competition to see who the best man for the job was to be. This was not even up to Moses to choose who was the right man for the job. This was God who chose who it was to be. And so he says, I have called by name Bezalel. Or other translations would say, I have chosen Bezalel. There was to be no mistake. It wasn't as though I've chosen one of the craftsmen here. You figure out who it is to be. He says, no, I have chosen Bezalel. I have called him by name. But then we find out also that Bezalel was not to do it on his own. We see also, he says, he appointed with him Oholiab. That's in verse 6. So God called by name Bezalel, and he appointed with him Oholiab. He's basically saying the same thing. God is the one who chose these two men. So Bezalel was to be the site foreman, if you would. He was to ensure that all of the things took place. You could call him the master craftsman. And he was such because God chose him to be. But also, God chose a right-hand man for Bezalel, and that was Oholiab. Now, some people might say, well, So Bezalel is the one to be esteemed here. Bezalel was more important. Bezalel was of more value, but that's not the case at all. As we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, role does not determine value. Role determines role. In fact, as we learned in Sunday school, sometimes it's the helper who is in fact esteemed more so than the one, because God is oftentimes referred to as a helper. But that's not the concern here. The concern here is that Oholiab was no less important or of less value than Bezalel. He was just given a different role to be Bezalel's helper. So God knew who was the right people for the job, and he chose them, Bezalel and Oholiab. So that's number one. God chose the two individuals. Next, we see not only did God choose Bezalel and Oholiab, but he enabled them to do what he called them to do. So look at verse 3. It says, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. That's Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now we see filling like this in other places in Scripture, primarily in the Old Testament. So in Numbers 11 and verse 16 and 17, we see God putting his Spirit upon Moses so that he could lead Israel. If you look at Numbers 11, verses 25 and 26, we see that God filled 70 of the elders of Israel with his Spirit so that they could prophesy. And probably the more famous section in this regard is 1 Samuel 16, 13 and 14, where we see that God filled King Saul with his Spirit to rule his people. And then he took his Spirit away from Saul and filled David with his Spirit to do likewise. So there's several occasions in Scripture where the Spirit of God is said to come upon a person or to fill a person so that they would have the presence and power of God to fulfill a task that God has called them to. And it's no different here. The crafting and the creating of the tabernacle, all its articles and the clothing for the priests, was an immensely important task. It was of great value. It's very similar to with the priests. Remember, we talked about the priests last week and how they had to wash their hands repeatedly and wash their feet repeatedly when they were to serve God. It was a reminder that it wasn't so much about what they were doing as much as who they were doing it in the presence of. So think with me for a moment about this. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think about a specific role in a specific way. And I think that's incredibly dangerous. We talked about that in our study of work in Sunday school before, where we begin to think that certain jobs are of value and certain jobs are not of value. And we might think, well, Moses was the one who leads the people of God. Bezalel, Oholiab, sure, they built the tabernacle, but I mean, the priests were the one who served in the tabernacle. I think that's a wrong way to think of things. Bezalel and Oholiab were employed in the employ of God, and he had chosen them specifically to build his house. This is something of great value. He put Bezalel in charge of overseeing the construction of the place where God would dwell. I mean, what a privilege that is. And so because this was such an important privilege, because the task that he had been given was so significant, it says there as well in verse 3 that he filled him with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So because of the Spirit of God within Bezalel, he had ability and intelligence, knowledge and all craftsmanship. It was from the Lord. Now, the same terminology is not said of Oholiab. It's not said of Oholiab or of the other laborers. There were other laborers as well. This language of being filled with the Spirit is not used, but there is to be no question whatsoever where their abilities came from. Look with me at verse 6 and the second part. Halfway down verse 6, it says, "And I have given to all able men ability." So it may not be said that they were filled by the Spirit, but there was to be no mistake, not for them and not for us, where the ability came from for them to do the jobs that they were called to do. The point being that when God gives someone a task, he always enables them to perform that task. When God gives someone a task, he always enables them to perform that task. And so we see this here with Bezalel and with Oholiab. And in particular, look at with Bezalel again. Look at what it says when he was filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Now, if you weren't here for a study of the tabernacle, my apologies, but if you were, you remember there's a lot of details, isn't there? A lot of details. We've been considering them for many, many months, but there was also some things left unsaid. Remember, just one thing in particular that we were at not too long ago was the wash basin. Remember, what do we know about the wash basin? Basically, that it was a wash basin. It was made of bronze, and it was a pillar and a basin. But we don't know much more. Or what about this? What about the cherubim? Remember the tabernacle and the curtains? They had cherubim painted on them. Now God showed Moses what it all looked like, but Moses had to pass that on to Bezalel and Oholiab. The point is I think there's some things that they had to figure out. Now, some people disagree with me, and that's okay. They can disagree with me. Not everybody has to be right. But I think that there were some things that they had to figure out. I think there was some creative abilities that they were called to use. And so we see here that God doesn't just kind of zap the plans into their heads. He gives them the plans. I think he intentionally leaves some of the details out. But then to make sure that the details happen just the way he wants them to happen, he gives them intelligence and knowledge. And also, like, he gives Bezalel Oholiab. And so Bezalel's like, I'm not exactly sure what this is to be like. This is the picture I have. This is what I think. It's like, Oholiab, what do you think? You know, so the point is that God provides everything that is necessary, whether it's instructions, whether it's simply the ability to think through things and have artistic vision, or whether it's bringing somebody else along to help him in the task. The point is that God called and enabled those who were to construct the tabernacle. He enabled them to do what he called them to do. We see here, again, that God takes the initiative, right? God took the initiative when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He took the initiative when he entered into a covenant with them. He took the initiative when he came to them upon Mount Sinai and gave them the commandments. And he took the initiative with them in giving the instructions for life and worship. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see that he even takes the initiative when it comes to enabling those who would construct and create the tabernacle. So that's God's part. He called and he enabled and he brought along help as was necessary. That brings us to Bezalel and Oholiab's part, which is really much more simple. But we don't want to think that Bezalel and Oholiab were passive in this whole ordeal. They weren't passive at all. In fact, they had to be active. That's, in fact, the only thing that is said of them. We see it both in verse 6 and verse 11. Everyone, whether it was Bezalel or Oholiab or the other able men, all they were to do is what God had commanded them. That was their part. So if God told them, as he does in verse 4, to devise artistic designs, then what were they to do? They were to devise artistic designs. There's definitely some creativity involved there. As we all know, some people are very creative and very good at art, and other people are not so much. But if God told them to be creative, then what were they to do? They were to be creative. If God told them to use particular materials, as he does in verse 4, working in gold and silver and bronze, then guess what? They were to work in gold and silver and bronze. And if God told them to cut stones and to carve wood, well, you get the point. They were to cut stones and carve wood. Basically, when God said jump, they jumped. I think in some cases they could decide for themselves how high they jumped, but there was no question whether or not they jumped or not. So when God says to them, make the tabernacle, make its furnishings, make the priestly garments, and mix the anointing oil and the incense, they simply made the tabernacle, made its furnishings, sewed the priestly garments, and mixed the anointing oil and incense. He called them to do what they were to do. He enabled them to do what he called them to do. Their job was simply to do it. That's pretty much what we have in the text. A lot of the text is a lot of listing of things that we are already aware of, the different things in the tabernacle and instructions concerning how to make it. So that really the majority of our time this morning will be on how do we apply this. And I'm sure you're already picking up on ways that we can apply this, but I want to provide for you four ways in particular. And we'll start where we ended in the text with what our part in it is. I know it's unusual for me to start with our part and not start with God's part, but that's where we ended in the text. So let's start with that. So the first thing that we can apply from this is that God expects his people to obey. It's probably the most blatant application that I can make this morning, which is probably why I'm starting with it, that God expects his people to obey. Now, again, I've talked about how significant of a task constructing the tabernacle was, how serious it was when sewing the priestly garments or mixing the oil and incense. But though we haven't been given that same task, we have been given a task. We have not been given the task of mixing anointing oil or mixing together incense. We've not been given the task to sew priestly garments or to fashion furnishings out of gold or bronze. But we have been given a task, and our task is simple. Our task is simply to serve God. Now, as we consider the specific way that Bezalel and Oholiab were to serve, I want us to actually step back and consider the context in which they were called to this specific task. The context in which Bezalel and Oholiab were called to their specific task was within the greater context, the umbrella task that they had already been called to as members of the people of God. So if we rewind back to Exodus chapter 7, Moses was given instructions to pass on to Pharaoh as far as why they were to be let go. It takes us all the way back to when Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. And Moses was to deliver this message to Pharaoh. This message is from God, and it's this: let my people go. That's usually where we stop, but it carries on. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So Pharaoh's problem was that he did not want to obey God. He did not want to serve God. And so he opposed God. But Israel was to be God's people. And Israel was to seek to obey God. It is imperative that we understand that God did not deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt to do whatever they wanted. It wasn't as though when they finally got through the Red Sea and got brought the waters down, and everybody drowned, that God said, all right, you guys are good. Cheers. That's not the case at all. When God delivered Israel from living under the tyranny and the slavery of the Pharaoh, it was so that now they could not serve the Pharaoh, they could serve who they were intended to serve, God. It was not as though they were to leave one master and have no master. God would not go for the message of the day in which we live. Just be yourself and figure out your own path. You know, nobody can tell you what to do. It's all you, nobody else. You just do what you want to do. That's not what the case was here. God delivered them so that now they would be able to do what they were called to do, which was to serve him. Their purposes were always to do what God commanded them to do. This is why they had only just been in the desert for a short while. They had just escaped slavery in Egypt. And what does God do? He gives them commands. They need to know what they ought to do. It's for this reason, when you read the book of Leviticus, repeatedly, no less than 9 times, you hear these exact words, you shall keep all my statutes. For a fun time sometime, maybe this afternoon, go home and read the book of Leviticus. Seriously, Leviticus is a great book. I don't know what people have against Leviticus. It is a great book. And all throughout it, you just take your highlighter and you highlight every time you see God say, you shall keep my statutes. This is very important. The people need to be reminded of this. They are a forgetful people. This is why the psalmist wrote a song for Israel. In fact, it's one of the longest, it is the longest recorded song that we have. It's Psalm 119. And in the opening refrain of this song that Israel would sing together, we read these words. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Now that probably would sound more melodic if we read it in Hebrew, but nonetheless, that's what Israel sang together. And then you just continue reading through Psalm 119, and it talks about how blessed you are to have the word of God. I mean, we see that all throughout the Psalms. This is why on one occasion, twice in the scope of just 7 short verses, Jesus identifies his disciples, that is his followers, that is those who love him, as those who keep his commands. This is what God expects his people to do. He expects his people to do what he says. Why else do you think he would tell us what to do? Unless he expected us to do what he tells us to do. Why do you think that we as a church would get together all throughout the week and study the word of God unless we intended to do what God tells us to do? Why else would God save us to do good works unless he expected us to do those good works? This is exactly how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. You've heard these verses quoted many times, I'm sure, Ephesians 2. But most oftentimes, I think we stop at the end of verse 9 or halfway through verse 9. But listen to the whole passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's usually where we stop, isn't it? We love to meditate on the grace of God and salvation, and it's good. But Paul continues. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death, and he rose from the grave, and he did this to atone for our sins. He did this so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. He did this to set us free from sin and its consequences. He did this to grant us eternal life. But he saved us so that we could do the good works that he has prepared for us. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection to save us from our sins was for a purpose. And the purpose was so that we might live for him. We were saved by the grace of God, and that is a gift of God. But we were saved to do good works for God, because we are God's possession.
So God expects his people to obey, number one.
Number two, God provides help for his people. The point here is that you need to remember you are not alone. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that we are all alone. Maybe you find yourself thinking, I'm the only Christian in my family. That's a tough place to be. Maybe you find yourself thinking, I'm the only Christian in my workplace. Or I'm the only Christian in my school. Or I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood. I know for me, sometimes I can think I'm all alone in ministry. Or sometimes I can wonder to myself, why are we the only Reformed Baptist church in all of Halifax? Sometimes I just feel like we are all alone. Sometimes we can be tricked into thinking that we are the only one or the only church that is seeking to be faithful to God. And it's just not the case. We are not alone. We were never intended to serve God alone. And so he gives us Oholiabs to our Bezalel. Or he gives us able men and women to come alongside and serve together. We must never think that we are alone in ministry. We were never intended to be lone rangers in serving God. We need to remember that Jesus did not live a perfect life so he could impute his righteousness just to me. We must never think that Jesus died just so that I could be forgiven of my sins. We must never think that Jesus rose from the dead just to give me eternal life. Jesus died to save a people for himself. He rose from the grave to grant eternal life to a people for himself. All those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how many Christians may happen to be in our area or in our space, we must remember that we belong to a group of people that have existed throughout all of history. And there might be times where there's more around us or less around us at any given time. But we must remember that we belong to a people. God has provided help for us. Sometimes it doesn't come in the way we think it should come. Sometimes it doesn't come when we think it should come. But we must keep in mind always that God never intended us to serve him alone. And furthermore, we should also keep in mind that there is no servant of God who is of more value than another. I think we can be tempted to look at others and think, why doesn't God give me the gifts that that person has? Why doesn't God call me to the task that that person has been called to? Why do I have to work in this place or be with these people or be in these circumstances? We have got to be satisfied to serve God in whatever capacity he has enabled us to serve him in. At whatever place he has called us to be in whatever way he has called us to serve. And we should be grateful that he has appointed others to serve him alongside of us. And we should rejoice in the way he uses others, and also we should rejoice in how he uses us, which brings us to point number three. So God expects his people to obey. He brings help to his people to serve him. And number three, he enables his people to serve. Just as God enabled Bezalel and Oholiab to do what he called them to do, likewise, he enables us to do what he called us to do. So if others have gifts and abilities that we don't have, it's because God gave them those gifts and abilities. And we should not be angry at God that he has not given us certain gifts and abilities. We should be satisfied to do whatever God has called us to do. In other words, here's the point. Our greatest desire should not be found in our skills and abilities. Our greatest desire should be found in obedience. Sometimes we think that to live a fulfilled life, I've got to figure out what my skills and abilities are and I've got to use them. No. There's nothing wrong with using your skills and abilities if those have been given to you by God. But our focus needs to be on obedience. It needs to be on faithfulness to God. You see, God has called his people to serve him. And if you're not one of God's people, if you're not a Christian, you can try all the live long day, but you will never please God. Paul tells us that explicitly in Romans 8, verse 8. If you are not a Christian, if you do not have the Spirit indwelling you, you cannot please God. But if you are one of God's people, if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has applied to you what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you and is now present with you forevermore. The Holy Spirit now indwells you to guide you in the truth. And because of the power and presence of God's Spirit, because of the power and presence of God's Spirit, now you are enabled to serve and obey Him. And you know, this is a beautiful thing, that God has ensured that there is never a circumstance, never a situation, never an opportunity for obedience that you cannot succeed in. He's ensured that there will never be a situation that you cannot serve Him. He says so much in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What that means is that God may not have given you the ability to build a house. We all know He's not given me that ability. He may not have given you the ability to do accounting work or to sing a song or to preach a sermon or to fill in the blank, whatever it is. But what you can be sure of is that if you are a Christian, God has given you the ability to obey. He has given you the ability to serve Him faithfully in any and every circumstance. But here's the key. Or as Jake told us this morning, the keystone. If you don't know what a keystone is, you have to ask Jake. I'm not explaining that. But here's the key to it all. The power to obey is not your power. You got to understand this. You have got to understand this. The power to obey is not your power. It is God's power, and it is because of God's presence with you that you can obey. There was this one occasion. Theologians love to debate what was going on in this situation. We don't know what was going on. All Paul describes it as is a thorn in his flesh. Whatever the circumstance was, Paul was having a tough time in this circumstance. He was having a tough time understanding what was going on in this circumstance and why it was going on. He was having a tough time relying on God for strength. And God says to him, the reason for this was so that Paul would know that God's grace is sufficient. And then God says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the key to being successful when you're faced with temptation. Do you struggle with temptation? Do you struggle to resist temptation? Can you call to mind times when you did not resist temptation? It came up and you thought, yeah, I know I shouldn't do it, but I want to do it. Come on now. We all struggle with that. But what we learned this morning is that the power to resist that temptation does not come from ourselves. And sometimes we just try to work ourselves into a frenzy. If I just do all of these things, then surely I can do this. You can do it. No, you can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. You can do it, but only by God's power. You've got to keep that in mind. The key to being successful when faced with temptations is not to rely on your own power, but to rely on God's power. Likewise, when you're faced with an opportunity to serve God, it's imperative that you realize the only way you can serve God in any circumstance is by the power of God. You think of the person that you're having difficulty reconciling with, or the person at work that just drives you crazy, and I can't possibly be kind to that person. Or think about your relationship with your spouse, and how you're supposed to serve one another and sacrifice for one another. Or think about a neighbor that's driving you crazy because they're always playing their loud music at night, and you're just having such a hard time thinking kindly about them rather than getting bitter about them. Or think about how many times you have just lost it with your kids. Again, I keep telling them not to do that. Oh, I cannot obey God in this situation. But you can. Whenever an opportunity presents itself to obey God in a circumstance, remember that the power does not come from you. Maybe when you get in that situation, you say, I can't do it, but God can do it. I don't have the power to do it, but God does. Likewise, this is the key to being successful when confronted by a chance to either complain or to praise God. Now, come on, tell me this doesn't hit close to home. It is so easy to complain. The waitress didn't bring the food on time. My wife didn't vacuum the carpet like I wanted her to do. My husband wasn't understanding when he got home from work. You know, whatever. I mean, we all can easily find things to complain about. But when we're presented with the situation to either be grateful to God or to complain about a situation, we must remember that it's the power and presence of God that enables us to give gratitude to God, or even take that a step further. You know, take it beyond just a silly situation like when the waitress doesn't bring your food on time, but take it to a situation of deep and dark suffering. Terrible circumstances, circumstances you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. How do you find the power to praise God in a situation like that? It's not your own power. It's the power of God. Now keep in mind, you are the one who has to resist the temptation. Okay? You are the one who has to obey God in that circumstance. You are the one who has to be grateful to God for who he is and for what he is doing. But never, ever, no, never forget that the power to obey is not your power. It is God's power. It is by the power of God who has provided his Spirit that we are enabled to obey. And which brings us to our final point, point number 4 of application. And it brings us back to where we began in our exegesis. The calling of Bezalel and Oholiab. God chose Bezalel and he chose Oholiab, and it is no different with us. If you are one of God's people, if you have repented of your sins and trusted alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are such because God chose you, because God called you by name. Now, I think this is something to meditate on for a moment or two. This calling by name. I know in my experience when I talk to some individuals about election, you just see it in their eyes. They clench their fists and they put up their shoulders. I was once given a book that was all about the doctrine of election and predestination. It was called What Love Is This? And the whole premise of the book was that a God who chooses some and not others is not a God of love. I don't understand that. To me, the doctrine of election is such a beautiful doctrine. It's complex. It's difficult to understand for sure, but it is so beautiful because it points to this fact that before the foundations of the world, God chose you. He called you by name. It explicitly says that in Revelation 13, verse 8 and 17, verse 8, that God put your name in the book of life before the foundations of the world. That is love unlike no other love. He knew what you would be. He knew how many times you would give in to that temptation. He knew how you would be born in sin and in opposition to him, and yet he still chose you. If God's election doesn't teach us of God's love, we have not understood the doctrine of election. I think sometimes we look at Ephesians 1, verse 4, beautiful verse. We, as Calvinists, love this verse. It says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. A great verse. But I think sometimes we look at that us and we just kind of imagine this unnamed, unidentified group of people. Like, yeah, God thought to himself, I'm going to choose X amount of people. I'm going to choose all these people, the us. I think we've got to remember that when Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he wrote these words, he wrote them to a specific group of people. In other words, there was a specific group of people that Paul had in mind when he wrote it, and when it was read in their presence, there was people there listening to it. People who had names. People who were explicitly identified. And so while some might try to tell you that election is an unloving and harsh and impersonal doctrine, I would argue, in fact, the exact opposite. In other words, when we see the fact that God chose us, that he called us by name before the foundation of the world, that tells us that God loved us.
I mean, furthermore, you just think of Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still enemies of God, God showed his love. Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. He knew us by name. There's something, isn't there, about somebody important knowing your name? You know, and I remember one time when this one Baptist pastor that's relatively well known, not super much, probably many of you haven't heard of him, but I remember one time when he texted me, and I was just like, whoa, that guy texted me. He knows my name. He knows my phone number. And he's really not even any big deal in the whole scheme of things. It's something when somebody knows our name, isn't it? We thought, wow, that person knows our name. And then when somebody who should know our name doesn't know our name, it makes you feel like mud, right? It's like, that person should know my name, man. Why do they keep forgetting my name? There's something about somebody knowing your name. But here's where I want to finish things today. There may not be a famous person who knows your name. And people who should remember your name might not remember your name. But know this. If God knows your name, does it really matter who else does or doesn't? And if you are one of God's people, then God knew your name before the foundation of the world. And if you are one of God's people, God knows your name right now. And if you are one of God's people, when he calls you home or when he comes back, he will call you by name. So does it really matter who knows your name so long as God does? I would say not. And if you are one of God's people, he has called you by name. So rejoice and live for God and never forget that what God calls us to do, God enables us to do, and our job is simply to do it.